people look at this book in a number of different ways. The first view that has been espoused is called the preterist view of the book of Revelation, where that group of people sees the events in the book of Revelation as already past, having been fulfilled already, and is simply a story of the struggle of the church in the world. I don't hold to that view. The second is the allegorical view or spiritual view, whereas everything written in the book of Revelation means something other than what it says, and it's just a spiritual analogy, a spiritual picture, because there's so much vision and allegory anyway in it. I reject that view because it's the most confusing of all views, because you might say, well, you know, I interpret this symbol to mean this, and, well, somebody else might say, well, I disagree. I think this symbolizes that, and it's haywire. I think the best and only way to interpret this book is to interpret it in a very, just like you would Matthew 24, and it would harmonize with Matthew 24, to look at it futuristically. That is, from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, to the end of the book, speaks of events that have not yet taken place, but will unfold at the end of the age, especially during the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation period. The key to the book is found in the first chapter, verse 19, where John is told to write the things which you have seen. So see that he writes the things that are past, the things which are present, and the things which will take place after this, future. And so John writes exactly in the outline and format as it was given to him. He writes the things which he has seen, the vision on the Isle of Patmos of the glorified Christ, feet burning like bronze, his eyes like a flame of fire, a sharp two-edged sword goes from his mouth, white as wool, countenance as the sun. He writes the vision, the things which he has seen. The second part of the book is Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, dealing with the conditions of the churches, the seven letters to the seven churches, and in another sense, of the church age. For we've already spoken about how that these seven churches not only are local conditions of seven churches at that time, but speak of conditions during the church age. And then chapter 4 onward speaks about things which will take place after this. And it's the same Greek word. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place, meta tauta, after these things. And so chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, just to jump ahead for a moment, opens up by saying meta tauta, following the outline in Revelation 1:19. Meta tauta, after these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking. It sounds very much like Thessalonians, that there'll be a shout from God, the trumpet of God, and we'll be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. It was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, meta tauta, after these things. Well, we're dealing with the church age. We've covered a few of the churches already, and now we're in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. But we have covered three of the churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. These were local churches that had conditions that Jesus wrote specifically about. Now, you can also apply them personally to your own life. Perhaps from 1 week to the next or 1 year to the next, you find yourself in a condition of one of these churches. Perhaps there was a time when the church of Ephesus was applicable to your life. You had left your first love. You look back to a time of burning zeal and adoration for Christ, and you didn't have it anymore. But that church, that letter spoke to you. But let's say you're really burning on fire for the Lord, and because you're on fire for the Lord, you've been persecuted at work or in your family. Well, the church of Smyrna would speak to that condition, so you can apply these churches personally. But I, along with many others, believe that these speak about the complete church age, seven churches. Seven is a number of completion. Even as there are seven notes that form a scale, seven colors that form the color spectrum of a rainbow, 7 days that form a complete week. This speaks of the complete church age. And the church of Ephesus speaks of the apostolic church. The church of Smyrna speaks from the apostolic days up to about the year 312, the persecuted church during the Roman times. There were 10 great campaigns of persecution against the church during then. And then in verse 12, the church of Pergamos speaks about the church during the Middle Ages from about 313 to the year 600. And the conditions fit perfectly with the conditions if you read church history. And so it seems to be prophetic of church history. And then we get to verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. And that's where we are tonight. These things says the Son of God, whose eyes has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Doesn't say the great tribulation, but it's a time of trial. Great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, as we speak tonight, and we speak about the periods of church history, we have to face a fact that Christian history is far from being spotless. And we look back with shame to many periods of church history. Times when indulgences were sold, penance in advance, so the churches in Rome could be built. The office of Pope was auctioned off to the highest bidder. But lest you think that it only deals in the Catholic circles, there was also a period after the Great Reformation period of dead Protestantism, where rituals and spiritual death existed in the church, and it was just as bad, if not worse. There's periods of recent church history we could look back to in shame. Just the last few years, when some great men of God were uncovered in scams that caused shame to fall upon all the church. And we've all suffered. If one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. As we say things tonight concerning these periods of history, I want to make a delineation between the system and the people. The system can be corrupt, and yet the people can be very sincere. And so we're not attacking a group of people who love God, perhaps, and are very sincere, but it's this corrupt system. And God often delineates between them. In fact, to every church, He says, to him who overcomes. And folks, in every church, there are overcomers. And just remember that next time you think of a church on the corner that you don't like, or boy, that church does this. Know that in every church there are overcomers, precious saints, a remnant. And if we were to evaluate our own life and our own church life, we'd find many of the same elements, no doubt, even in these churches that Jesus levels heavy indictments against in our own midst. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, right. We'll go as far as we can go tonight. I intended to cover the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, but we'll just see. Jesus, in every letter, introduces himself with some aspect out of the vision that he gave to John in chapter 1. You could trace every introduction back to chapter 1. But in this one, he introduces himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. The scripture says that he knows the hearts of all men. Here he has eyes like a flame of fire. It reminds me of what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. There is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of whom we must give account. God sees everything. He sees what you do and he sees why you do it. He knows the motivation of your heart. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. His eyes are like a flame of fire. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, you can fool some of the people some of the time, you can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, you can't ever fool God. He sees everything. He knows your works, your motivations. His eyes pierce, they're like a flame of fire. And because of that, God and God alone can make a perfectly pure and righteous judgment. Oftentimes, I know you've heard it too, people will say, what about the pygmy in Africa? What about that people group who's never heard? And they worry about how God will judge them. And my answer is simple. I don't know about them, because I'm not God. But be rest assured, God will make the right judgment. He sees everything. Revelation chapter 19, the voices in heaven proclaim, righteous and true are your judgments. And they give an explanation. We will say when God judges the world finally, we'll say, right on, good call. That's just, that's fair. Because He sees everything, He alone can make those kind of judgments. His feet are like fine brass, speaking again of judgment. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. It's a straight A so far on the report card. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, not only do you have these things that are in your lives, but you're progressing in them. You're making progress. Now, the church of Ephesus, you remember, was the backsliding church. You have all these things going for you, but you've left your first love, the passion that you had, the love of espousal that you had for Jesus Christ. Now, here is a church that is progressing. Now, which of those churches would more mark your life? The church of Ephesus, backslidden condition, or this church, at least in this verse, making progress? Nevertheless, not straight A's. I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile or cheat my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. No doubt this is a reference to a key figure, perhaps a woman in the church or the church itself, but probably a key woman in the church locally who was beguiling or seducing some of the Christians into false doctrine. Jezebel is mentioned. Jezebel was probably, in my recollection, the worst gal of anyone in the Bible. Ahab was the king of Israel, and he married Jezebel. Now, he himself was a creep. He was an idolater. He was wicked. He worshipped Baal. But she made him look like a saint. In fact, in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, I'll read it to you. It said that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than everyone who was before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and worshipped him, and he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then in the next chapter it says concerning Ahab and Jezebel, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 150 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. It seemed that Jezebel was the catalyst in Ahab's life to cause him to fall into idolatry and for the whole nation. She was a Baal worshiper. Baal was the chief sun god, god of nature. Baal was worshipped sexually because they believed in fertility. This is how Baal was worshipped. In the temples of Baal in ancient Israel, there were priests and there were priestesses of Baal. If you were a guy and you wanted to worship Baal, you'd go in, have a sacrifice, say your prayers, and join yourself to a priestess. If you were a woman, you join yourself to a priest. Sexual relations would take place in these temples, and during the act of sex, a prayer was offered to Baal. O Baal, as fertility is taking place right now, as regeneration is taking place right now, please bless my crops, my cattle, and named all of their things in their lives that they wanted to have fertile and grow and so forth. So it was just debased sexual immorality in the name of God. The sin of Jezebel and Ahab was not that they pushed the God of Israel away. They didn't completely forsake Him. They tried to mix Baal worship and Jehovah worship as one. Syncretism, they tried to bring them together. They tried to say, hey, we love God, yet we love Baal. And they say, hey, you know, deity is deity, man, we can do it all. And perhaps that was the sin in this local church of this woman who elevated herself as a prophetess of God, as if she got some kind of vision and revelation from God, and she spoke with authority. She's a prophetess. She's speaking for God. Perhaps ex cathedra. Hey, this is from God. You don't argue with it. But in her doctrine of marrying worldly religions into the church, she's seducing the church. There was a book that has caused a lot of flare and fume the last couple of years that's probably named after this verse. It's called The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt. I think in some ways perhaps it's extreme, but it's an excellent book. There's insight into things that are happening in the church. It's caused a lot of people to become irate because we don't want to realize and believe that the church of Jesus Christ today can be led astray. The Bible says that in the last days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And Dave Hunt beautifully exposes touching some sensitive nerves, causing people to wince, how the church can be seduced. Well, here's a picture of it in the early church. It says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, it could be that it's literal sexual immorality, but the Bible also speaks about spiritual immorality, spiritual adultery. The Jews came to Jesus and said, we want a sign. Jesus said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He was using it spiritually. In the Old Testament, Israel's called the wife of the Lord, who committed adultery by going after other gods, spiritual fornication. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. You know, what a fitting judgment. Adultery is committed in bed. Jesus said, I'll throw you into a sick bed. In other words, you'll be destroyed in the midst of your corruption. I will kill her children with death. I will kill, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. Within the Gnostic system, the Gnostics were the group of people we've been speaking about Sunday morning in our series in Colossians. The Gnostics had a group within them called Ophites. And the Ophites had a little term called the depths of God. They were mystics. They said, we have had certain spiritual experiences that the rest of you haven't. And because we've had these experiences and you haven't, we have the depths of God. And you really can't attain to spiritual growth and maturity till you become an Ophite. And understand the depths of God. And it could be that Jesus is using a little twist here, saying to the remnant who haven't followed the doctrine of Jezebel in the church, hey, you haven't known the depths of Satan. That's what he called them. And I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. This part of the church, speaks of something that is ongoing in every generation, which is an attempt to graft in to the church and the teachings of the Bible worldly teachings, worldly systems, to try to make them sound Christian, to Christianize them. Unfortunately, it happens today. Freudian psychology, Jungian psychology, has been grafted in many areas of the church under the name Christian counseling. It's not Christian, it's not biblically based, it's Freudian based. You've got deep psychological problems. This is because of what happened when you were a young child with your mother and father, and Jungian depth psychology, primal therapy, and inner healing and visualization, where people say, hey, it's always been in the Bible. The world just used it, and now we're recovering it. Francis Schaeffer beautifully puts out in his book, one of his many, many books, the fact that the church often follows the world instead of the world following the church. The world comes up with something new everybody catches on to. And as soon as they do it, the church says, you know, that attracts people. Let's incorporate it in the church, say we came up with it first, it's from the Bible, and keep in pace with the world. Now, there's a danger that we are able to always point to anything we do, any practice, any experience, using the Bible. We've said that many times. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word of God with all joy, but searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Peter in the book of Acts, when they spoke in tongues and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, people didn't understand it. They said, what is this? And Peter said, this is that, which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. In other words, what we are doing is something God spoke about in advance. We're simply fulfilling the scripture. It's something God spoke about. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. He was able to validate it with the scripture. In verse 27, after speaking to the overcomers, he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end. Verse 26, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, don't you know that you are going to judge the world? He says in another place, you're going to judge or rule over angels. I think the angels get a little nervous at that. Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now I will make you ruler over many. And will reign and rule with him. Verse 27 goes on, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus said, I will give him the morning star. In the book of Revelation 21, Jesus said, I am the bright and the morning star. Could it be that Jesus says, I will just give him myself, my presence? It says in Colossians, we read this morning and last week, the week before, you are complete in him. You have all that you need in Christ. I'll give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, chapter 3 opens up with the church of Sardis, which is really a dead church. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. This church is really a morgue with a steeple. It has a name, a reputation in the community, in the world, but it's just filled with dead people in a spiritual sense. Jesus comes along and exhorts them to wake up, to strengthen the things which remain. Some of these letters, as Christians, are tough to read because Jesus lays it on the line. He doesn't mince words. I don't know about you, but I've always appreciated that about reading the New Testament. Because when I grew up, I was given a Sunday school version of Jesus. frail, soft-spoken, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Now I lay me down to sleep. And yet I read the New Testament, though Jesus was so compassionate, so loving, the woes that he pronounced to the hypocrites in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but there's death in the inside. Whew, whoa. You just blew my whole idea of who you are, Jesus. But he laid it on the line, didn't he? He shook people up. There are times when we need exhortation. We all need biblical teaching to be strengthened, to be well-fed and groomed, but from time to time we need a spiritual kick in the pants. Because we become complacent. It's like the eagle, the mother eagle who stirs up the nest to teach her young eaglet how to fly. How does she do it? She doesn't give him a book and say, now, right wing up, left wing down. You know what she does? She kicks the eaglet out of the nest, and that eaglet goes, falling all the way down, plummeting down to the earth, and right before that smash, the mother eagle comes down and bears the eaglet on the wings. Flying lesson number one. That little eaglet's going, it's a way you got to learn how to fly. You've seen mother do it now, bringing you food. Get out of the nest. You do that enough, you'll learn how to fly. And sometimes God stirs up our nest through exhortation, through circumstances, because He wants us to fly and not to become complacent. The church previous that we just read about, the church of Thyatira, I believe is a period of history from about 600 to about 1500, a time when after the period of Constantine and the battle at the Milvian Bridge, which we spoke about last time we were together, it was a time when emphasis was placed on figures of worship, on emanations of worship like angels and saints, and the focus was taken off of Jesus Christ primarily. During that time, there was the resurrection of the ancient Babylonian teaching of the Queen of Heaven, which really predated Christianity by thousands of years. As the Queen of Heaven was worshipped, incense was being burned to her, and the ancient Babylonian teaching was grafted into Rome and got grafted into the church, which we spoke about a few weeks ago. This period speaks of the period after the Reformation period. It's really the Reformation Protestantism. This is dead Protestantism. These things, says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Many great movements have started with revival. There's been the realization of the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, with signs and wonders. Adherence to the Word of God, the inspiration of God. There's been a great zeal and excitement. When revival happens, you know it. But many great movements that have started in revival have ended up as dead institutions after a period of time. And then what happens when they become dead institutions, that institution, knowing of the spiritual dearth, tries to manufacture life. Looking back and trying to create that spiritual fervor and zeal that happened so many years before. And they become very unbendable. They sing the songs that were born hundreds of years ago in that one revival. The rituals or the methods of evangelism that worked 500, 1,000 years ago, they still do today. And so you often go and you think, and I can't relate, man. This is the 1990s. I felt like I stepped back into the medieval times. It can happen to any movement. It can happen to what God is doing here. Unless we just allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in a fresh way in our lives, we can become stuck in the mud. It happens. It's happened over and over again in church history. You know, we do it with songs. Many people don't realize this, but songs like Away in a Manger, Mighty Fortress is Our God, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, the melodies that accompany those words were bar melodies at one time. And people like Luther and some of the great hymn writers, he said, you know what? One went up to his dad and said, Isaac Watts was his name, great hymn writer of the church. He said, Dad, I'm bored with the music in church. His dad was upset at him. How dare you speak against the great hymns? If you can do any better, write your own. So he did. Now, they've become the great hymns of the church today. But he took bar melodies popular in his time and incorporated Christian words to them. That'd be like taking Let It Be and, you know, some of the songs that were popular, Beatles songs, Beach Boys. I'm speaking about my era now. Mamas and the Papas, and putting Christian words to them and singing them. And some people think, that's idolatry. That's horrible. Hey, it can work. It says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. There's five imperatives, five commandments. First of all, be watchful, which means wake up. Wake up. Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Don't go to sleep if you're being lulled in a place where everything's calm and comfortable. You don't want to stir up the spiritual nest and become invigorated. Hey, you're falling asleep and it's fatal. There are times when you fall asleep and it's great. There's other times when you fall asleep and you can die. One time I was driving on the freeway from San Bernardino up to my parents in California. I'm driving along and I was tired. I had school, medical school all week. I'm driving up. And I just started falling asleep. And I fell asleep at the wheel. And what woke me up was the bumps on the side of the road. And as I woke up and I saw those little reflector posts on the side of the road, I looked down 2-3 feet from me and I was at a cliff. Thought, you know, if I would have slept another couple seconds, I'd have been talking to Jesus face to face. And that wouldn't be all that bad, but, you know, people that loved me at that time, you know, it would have been tough to for them to cope with. There are times when going to sleep can be fatal. So he tells this church in an exhortation, awake, be watchful. Secondly, strengthen the things which remain. That word is a technical word that means to stabilize. Stabilize the things in your life. Strengthen the things which remain. New Christians need to be stabilized. They need to be discipled by older Christians, strengthening the things which remain. And that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. Now, the Protestant Reformation, I believe, was a work of God. Martin Luther got fed up with what he saw, fed up with selling indulgences, fed up with worshiping other people and other saints other than Jesus Christ. And he tacked on the Wittenberg door 95 theses, things that he had against the church, and it caused a lot of persecution, but it stirred up a great revival. Though it was a reformation, it wasn't complete enough. The churches that spawned out of that often maintained and retained some of the same doctrines, teachings, practices of the church they left. And spiritual death followed many of those revivals very quickly, where dead Protestantism ensued and they needed to be revived again. It wasn't complete. I've not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. You know, memory is one of the greatest incentives that you and I have to our walks with Jesus Christ, where we look back and we remember. We take spiritual inventory. Do you do that from time to time? Do you look at your life now, your knowledge of the Word, your personal encounters daily with God, your prayer time? And do you look back and think, all right, as I evaluate personally my life, I'm doing better or I'm doing worse? I look back. Every church, every movement, every denomination, every non-denomination should always look back and learn from their history, because every church has a tale, has a history. It would do well for us, if you've been around since the beginning, to remember where we've come from, what God has done in our midst. with just a few people and what God would want to do now. The Methodists would do well to look back to the revivals of John Wesley and Whitfield and how they preached the inerrancy of the Word of God. And if you were to tell Whitfield and Wesley that one day his movement would ordain homosexuals in the ministry, he wouldn't just sit back. Those of the Baptist denomination would do well to look back to the movement of John Smith and William Carey in world evangelism, remembering, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast, hang in there, and repent. We need to realize that repentance is not just for unbelievers, but for us. Whenever we come to a place in our lives where we recognize, I'm doing something that's not pleasing in the sight of God, it takes a change, a turn, repentance. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, for they shall walk, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now Jesus says, I will come as a thief. Jesus spoke so often of his coming as one who comes as a thief in the night. Now Paul said to the Christians of Thessalonica, that day should not overtake you as a thief. You should be ready and waiting. But Jesus says, if you're not watching and these things don't change, it'll come upon you as a thief. And you will not know at one hour I will come upon you. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. You know, just hearing that does something inside of me, that Jesus will confess our names in heaven. Think of Jesus uttering your name to the Father. Pete, Mary, Frank, your name before the Lord. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the lesson in that one is, don't rely upon a name. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, what a great name for a church. Now this is not out on the East Coast somewhere. This is a local church of Philadelphia, which is a Greek word that means the city of brotherly love. In Greek, there's four words for love. Agapeo, which means divine love, unconditional love. Phileos, which means brotherly love, brotherly kindness. Eros, which is sensual kind of love. And storge, which is a family kind of love. And this church was in the city of brotherly love. And I believe this church speaks of the church at the end times. I believe that Philadelphia and Laodicea are two end churches, one before another, but that finally run simultaneous to each other, one in revival and the other in apostasy, as we read the last one. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, or literally authentic, the authentic Christ, not a false one, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That comes from the book of Isaiah, I believe chapter 22, where speaking of the Messiah who will come to the nation of Israel, God says, I will lay upon his shoulder the key of David, and he will open and no one will shut. He will shut and no one will open. Jesus Christ will come in fulfillment of the promises God made to David. God said, one will sit upon David's throne who will have a reign that will last forever and ever. The famous prophecy of Christmas that we often read, Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end upon the throne of his father David, to order it, to establish it, from this time forth even forevermore. The fulfillment of the promises that God made to Isaiah, that God made to David. Now Jesus said, I'll set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, verse 8, for you have a little strength. He didn't say, you have great power and great strength. You have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I think what he's referring to here is a door of opportunity. The Scripture often in the New Testament speaks about God opening doors. Paul said, pray because an effective door has been opened to me for ministry. And yet there are many who are in opposition. What's interesting about this church is that Philadelphia was located at the gateway to the Great Plain in modern-day Turkey, which the Roman armies would sweep through from east to west, north to south, where the merchants would come bringing their goods. And it presented to the people, just their location, presented excellent opportunities for ministry, open doors to go out and preach the gospel from that location. So Jesus is saying, I have set before you many opportunities for you to go out and preach the gospel. Here's these Roman soldiers cruising through town. Give them a tract. These merchants selling their goods, share with them about Jesus. Become outreach oriented. Even as God has laid before us opportunities. How often do we pray, Lord, I just want to be used by you. Hey, almost every day we can be used. There's unbelievers around us all the time. We're in a pretty large city here, the largest city in this state. The opportunities for outreach and impact are excellent. And out from this place, we sent a team to Russia. Many of you have gone to different places in the world as missionaries and come back. In our own backyard and across the world, there's many open doors. And as for me, and I think I echo probably all of your hearts, man, I want to walk through the doors of opportunity that Jesus has before me. I never want to just be settled. I want to do what God has for me here, and if God has my work for me completed here, and another door of opportunity elsewhere, I don't want to be stuck. I want to be open to go there. I want to be open to the doors that He has set before me for optimum impact in this world today. Because you know what? This world is passing away. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. The greatest words we can ever hear from Jesus are, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Just to be faithful to what God has called us to do. You have a little strength. You've kept my word, or literally, you've kept and guarded my message. Folks, if there's ever a time where the message of the gospel needs to be guarded, it's today. It's being attacked. Have you noticed that? Have you read the Albuquerque Tribulation lately? The religious editor who calls himself a minister who constantly slams, he's on a rampage and on a campaign to completely discredit the Bible in the eyes of his readers. Boy, I'm glad I don't have to stand in his shoes. But we need to guard this message. There are over 5,000 non-Christian cults in our country alone that attack the deity of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the validity of the Scripture. There's movements all around. Drive up Central sometime. Crystal churches have a Bible open and a crystal next to it to harness the energy. Jesus is one of the great ascended masters and emanations, and it's just all of this garbage that sounds just like neo-paganism and Gnosticism from the first few centuries. The message needs to be guarded. And you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He says, you have persevered. You've kept my command to persevere. The word persevere is an interesting Greek word, hupomone. It sounds like spumoni, but it's not. It's hupomone. And it means to bear up underneath something. It means that you hang in there when your emotions say quit. That you're committed in your will when you don't feel like serving the Lord. When you feel like you want to throw in the towel and you've had enough and there's been too many trials, you still, as an act of will, persevere and hang in there with the Lord. Several years ago, at Christmas time, a friend of mine took me to Death Valley, California. Lowest place in the continental United States, below sea level. And we started low, and he wanted to take me to a high mountain. So we hiked all day up a ravine. I mean, all day. I still remember how my legs felt. And this guy was a seasoned camper. I'm just kind of a city wimp. Lived at the beach. You know, my exercise was paddling out to get the waves. And he, you know, takes me on this hike. I have a backpack on my back. And, you know, after an hour of this, I think, can we stop now and maybe get a burrito or a Coke or something? I remember his words. He just said, keep going. Well, are we going to be there soon? Keep going. And inwardly, I'm thinking, why do people do this? What fun is there in just walking and walking and walking? But he just kept encouraging, keep going. Hey, you're doing great. We don't have further to go. Look, the sun's over there. And we have this many hours to go. Keep going. After a while, I got a second wind. The pain wasn't as severe. I kind of overcame it. And I thought, hey, I got a groove going. And I made it with his encouragement to keep going, to persevere. You know, things do get tough as Christians. It's not a bed of roses. And we have a command from the Lord to persevere. And we're living in days that are dark, days in which the gospel is laughed at by many people. You and your own families realize that. You're persecuted, many of you, at work and in your families because you love the Lord. And a lot of times you feel like quitting. But God's given us a command, and with the command comes the strength. God never gives us a command without giving the ability to do it. And so this command to persevere, you've hung in there. Because of that, I will keep you, notice this, from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. This is the first direct reference to the tribulation period of 7 years that will come upon the whole earth. This isn't just a local trial. This is universal. It'll come upon the whole earth. Jesus says, not, I will keep you through, I will keep you in, but I will keep you from it. That's been God's pattern all along in history. When God sent a flood upon the earth, he didn't say, Noah, I'm going to give you scuba gear and a submarine so that you will be able to handle the storm in the midst of it. He put them in an ark and lifted them from off the earth and kept them from it. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he took Lot and his family out from it before he destroyed. That's been God's pattern. The Bible tells us that we look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to look for, to watch for. If we were going through that time of wrath, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, look for the appearing of wrath. Look for the Antichrist coming on the throne. Look for the covenant of Israel being broken. Watch for those things. You're going to endure them. Now he said, look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And he said, God has not appointed us to wrath. In the same context of tribulation and rapture. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but obtained salvation through Jesus Christ. I'll keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. I already read that. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a beautiful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll make him a pillar, this surety, this mark of stability. I think that there's a reference to this in the Old Testament in a figurative way from a literal situation. When Solomon built his temple, do you remember that in the vestibule of the temple, he put two large pillars and he gave them names, human names. He named one Jacob, which means God establishes, and the other one Boaz, which means in God is strength. And if you were Jewish and you read this, you had that background, you say, I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. That would have special significance of a personal keeping of God. But even more significant, in this city, the city of Philadelphia, it was earthquake ridden, like Southern California and Northern California. And because of the earthquakes, people were living in perpetual fear. They were afraid that a temple would fall or that their house would fall. And they were constantly scurrying from one building to the next. He says, you will go out no more. It's this promise where God would keep you and you'd be secure. And let's finish this out. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen is an interesting word. It simply means an affirmation or saying, so be it, let it be. It's often used after a statement is given in the Old Testament. Amen. I preached a couple times in Billy Ingram's church out in Los Angeles, all black church. I know what this word amen is. Because I heard it after every sentence. It was kind of neat. You say the truth, amen. It's like, all right, they like it. They're into it. It's an encouraging kind of a thing. And Jesus is the ultimate last word of God, the affirmation of God. All right. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I believe that this church, though it was local at that time, though it can be applied personally, has reference to the time of the end when there will be a great falling away. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and other verses speak of the time when people will fall away from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. But he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. It was G. Campbell Morgan who said, the worst form of blasphemy is lukewarmness. The worst form of blasphemy is lukewarmness. To claim that I have a relationship with God, to claim that I'm a Christian, and yet to live my life day in and day out as though God doesn't exist, has got to be the greatest form of blasphemy. It's lukewarmness. It's not, I'm on fire for God, I'm burning hot, which the word in Greek means boiling, fervent. It's not icy cold, which again the word cold means. It's somewhere in between. And if you ever had lukewarm tea, it's nauseating. Or lukewarm milk. Cold milk's great. Even warm milk on the right occasions with a little chocolate in it is great. When it's lukewarm, my first reaction is, spit it out of my mouth. Now Jesus is speaking to a group of people and basically saying, you nauseate me with your half-heartedness. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, why would Jesus say that? I wish you were cold. Because, you know, people who are cold know their condition. They have enough cold to know, hey, I need to be warm. And often the recognition of their condition of coldness drives them to the heat. But when you're lukewarm and you have just enough to really insulate you from your true need, it's the hardest place to be. It's the most dangerous place to be. You know, witnessing to a heathen, an out-and-out atheist, is much easier, in my opinion, than someone who's just very religious, very nice, but doesn't really know Christ. They've got enough of Christianity to inoculate them from the real thing. I think you know what I'm speaking about. My wife was raised to be an atheist. She wouldn't run around saying, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God. She knew her condition. She knew her position. Those kind of people, I find it easier to relate with. They're very honest about their condition. Others are blinded to it. Lukewarmness. Because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You know, these are people who look good on the outside, but it's just a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. It's all show and no go. Imagine if somebody had a red Porsche out there in the parking lot. Look at my new car, and you took it and you showed it to them, and or they showed it to you, and it looked beautiful, brand new, shiny. And then they opened the hood. There was no engine in it. You say, what's with this? You don't have an engine. Well, you know, this thing costs so much. I only had so much money. I couldn't buy the thing with the engine, so I bought the body. Hey, didn't it look great? And so you see him after church pushing it down the street to another location to show his other friends. It's all show but no go. Well, that's a lukewarm Christian. Someone who's all show, a form of godliness, but no go, denying the power thereof. Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. He says, you say I'm rich. Notice this. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's really not your assessment of yourself as much as God's assessment of you. And what a difference, isn't it? You can become self-deceived. You know, Paul said that you shouldn't compare yourself among yourselves lest you become unwise. You know, it's always easier to find someone worse than you are. And we rarely look for people who are better than we are when we want to compare ourselves with someone. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Moms and dads know about this. They love their children, and so as much as it hurts to spank, they've got to do it. They've got to enforce with discipline. Loving discipline, but it has to be there. It's a proof that you love them. It's a proof that you're a child of God, that He rebukes you and spanks you. Have you ever been taken to the woodshed by God? You know that God has spanked you. It just proves that you're His son or His daughter. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means that God loves you, wants to get you in line. It's a perspective changer. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There's that great promise that we often quote to unbelievers, and it applies, but this is given to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. As most of you are already aware of, to Jewish people, eating a meal was sacred. When you invite a friend over and have a meal, you share your very life with them, because this is the way they looked at it. When I break bread, and I eat some of it, and I give you some of it, the same bread that goes to my mouth, through my alimentary canal, and is digested into my body, and strengthens my cells, and is transformed into my cells, that same bread happens to you. So we become one. So it was kind of a holy, sacred thing to eat a meal with someone. That's why Jews, who were strict and orthodox in Jesus' time, would often not eat with Gentiles. Become one with a pagan? No way. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, someone who says they're a Christian but is out and out rebellious and living in adultery and so forth, don't even eat with them. It's sacred. You know what Jesus is saying here? I want to be your friend. I want to come and have intimate acquaintance and fellowship with you. I don't want to be a religious figurehead, lost in the clouds of religious experience. I want to be your friend. I want to come so close to you and be intimate and have a personal relationship with you. And I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Open up. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, we have spiritual ears. Let's hear. I was raised in a religious environment. My parents gave me what they thought was the best form of spiritual upbringing. The system that I was given was not enough to bring me to Christ. I didn't know the gospel. I didn't know Jesus personally. I thought that if I went to church and went through the stuff that everybody goes through, that's what God required of me. And yeah, I'd blow it, and sometimes I'd really blow it. And if I just confessed it every now and then, wiped the slate clean, I could sin again. And all the while, Jesus was standing at the door of my heart and knocking. When I first heard the gospel really presented, it was on television by Dr. Billy Graham. And God used it to penetrate my heart. I remember when Gino shared the gospel with me, saved a few months before I was, I became irate. I threw him up against the wall. I said, let me tell you something. I've been a Christian all my life. You see, I thought that because I had all of the background of teaching and rituals, that he had no right to tell me about Jesus. I got angry at him. But God eventually touched my heart. His knocking got louder and louder. in my heart. I knew that it was empty. I knew that it needed to be filled with Jesus. And there was a time up in Northern California in the Bay Area where Jesus kept knocking, and I said, all right, come on in. That day marked just the beginning of the greatest period of my life that has never ended. Oh, there's been ups, there's been downs, there's been trials, there's been tribulations, there's been persecution, but it's been awesome. Because I found out that God is real, that Jesus is alive, that He changes lives, that the things that I couldn't do myself, He would do for me and in me and through me. And God took a life that was just a mess and said, you know, I can take that mess and I can change you and I can use your life to bless others. I thought, go for it. And I've tried everything else. It hasn't produced. Go for it. And I gave Him my heart. I truly came to Him in repentance that evening. My life has never been the same. Jesus is standing tonight and He's knocking. For some of you, He's been knocking a long time, and yet it's dangerous to hear the Lord knocking and to not respond. Because the more He knocks and the more you push Him away, the knocking, I think, gets quieter. Until the Bible says you come to a place where He gives people over to a reprobate mind, to do the things that are unseemly and depraved. If tonight you haven't made a commitment to Christ and you hear even a faint knocking, don't put it off. There is a time we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of every man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all His love has sworn that all is lost. If God is speaking to your heart tonight, and He's saying, let me come in and be your friend, let me change you, let me be your personal Lord and Savior, then you give your life over to Him tonight and watch God change you and transform you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would do the work that only You can do. You said that Your Holy Spirit would be sent to convince the world of sin because they do not believe in You. I pray, Father, that You would just move through this room and convince everyone that You love them. And those who haven't experienced Your love, that You want to come in and dine with them, be their intimate acquaintance. But they must open the door. You won't push the door down. You won't slam it down. You want to be invited in. I pray, Lord, that this would be a night of invitation for many who haven't asked You personally to take over their lives. That You'd come in and dine with them and change them.